Tonight, we have come to another miracle. This is going to be a miracle that is going to completely be a hinge moment in the ministry of Jesus, the miracle that we find here in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. But let me start you on the top of your paper as you follow along. Here's what it says. The last time we were in our study of John, we looked at the second miracle that I'm up here dropping pieces. The second miracle that John recorded, it was the healing of the nobleman's son. That was at the end of chapter 4. We also considered that John recorded seven signs or seven miracles to support the purpose of his letter. His purpose was to show that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that people would believe and be saved. Here are the seven signs which John has recorded. Each one of them are very important, but they are the ones that John chooses to record and was as he was inspired by the Spirit. Number one was the water to wine. Number two was the healing of the nobleman's son. Number three is where we're at tonight, the healing of the crippled man. Number four, the feeding of the 5,000. Number five, Jesus walks on the water. Number six, the healing of the blind man. And number seven, the raising of Lazarus. So those are the seven signs or miracles that John records to prove his point. Let me go on. Tonight in our study, we have now come to the third sign or miracle. This will be the healing of the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. It will be this miracle that will ignite the hatred in the religious leaders. So keep that in mind. This is a hinge point right here. And it will be from this time forward that there will be this animosity towards Jesus, this hatred, this desire to kill him. And I'll go on here, and here's the reason, because the miracle will be done on the Sabbath. And we're going to talk about why that is. Not tonight, but we'll talk about why that is, because that's going to be the issue. Not that the guy's healed, but it's that when it was done becomes the issue. And they were very protective. The religious leaders were very protective of the Sabbath for a reason. And we'll get into that whenever we, even Sunday night when we come back here for Daniel and Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, that'll kind of lay the foundation for what we're going to see whenever we come back here next week. So the first thing, or what we're going to look at tonight is a miracle. So watch verses 1 and 2. It says, after this, that would be after the healing of the nobleman's son. It says, there was a feast of the Jews. Not told which one. I'll touch on that briefly here in a moment. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market or sheep gate is what it is, a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. So come back here to your paper, just real quickly. This miracle takes place during the feast, during a feast celebration. We're not told which feast this is, but we're given details about where the miracle will take place. It will be inside the sheep gate by a pool called Bethesda. Now, there were three feasts that the Jews were required to attend, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So it was one of those. Many believe it was Pentecost, but we're not told that, so that doesn't really have a bearing on what we're going to look at tonight. But watch verse 3. Okay, so you have this pool there at Bethesda. Verse 3 says, in these, that would be in these porches, those five porches that are listed there in verse 2, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, just hold on for a moment. Watch your paper. Around the pool and under the porch roofs, there was a great multitude. I'm going to come back to that in a moment, too, of people who were crippled. Let us keep in mind that in this day, there were no hospitals, nor were there any nursing homes in which the people could get the proper care. They were brought by family members or friends to this pool. Is where they were brought. This pool was the size of an Olympic swimming pool. We tend to think of a small wading pool. That's not what it was. It was up to 40 feet deep in certain parts. Okay, the Bible does not tell us how many people were laying by the pool, but it does say that there was a great multitude, and I'll get to that in a moment. But I did find this because archaeologists have uncovered they have uncovered the pole. So I found a picture of it. So this, okay, up here would have been one of the porches. This is the pole down in here, the depth of it. So, I mean, these are ruins, so it's really hard to make out what it was like. But it gives you a little bit more of an idea. This was a very deep pole that was spring-fed by a warm spring. I'm still dropping things up here. By a warm spring, and so this is where these people lay. But let me go back here because it says, and I want to use some words here, and I want to paint a picture to help you to better understand what the scene looked like. Though it says, I have on your paper, that there was a great multitude there. So let me show you another place that phrase, great multitude, is used in a lot of different places. But here is one place that it's used, and we can put a number with it. And I'm not saying that's the number that's here at the pole, but I just want you to understand that there are a tremendous amount of people laying around on these porches at this pole. A very, very sad picture. Matthew 15, 33 through 38. And his disciples say unto him, When should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? So here's a reference to a great multitude again. Now watch this. And he took 7 loaves and fishes and gave thanks and brake them and gave to his disciples and their disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men besides women and children. So the line I have after that is this. Here in Matthew, a great multitude was a reference to possibly 8,000 to 10,000 people. Now, I'm not saying that's how many were laying around a pool because we're not told, but it's interesting to me that John says that there was a great multitude of impotent folk that were there, that were blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. So that great multitude, when you compare it with this Matthew 15, you see how many people were there. So there were no doubt hundreds upon hundreds of people that were laid out here. Very, very sad situation. Like I said, no hospitals, no nursing homes, no personal care homes. The people were brought here. They were laid out here. And a lot of people would come by and they would minister to their needs there. We'll get to that in a moment too. Watch verse 4 now. Here's why they're laying there. Well, it said in verse 3, they were waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down in a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. So that's a kind of a controversial verse. If you and I were reading the ESV Bible, you would not read that verse. It's not there. It goes 1, 2, 3, 5. It skips right over verse 4. And it will not, they do not list that verse because they say that was added at a later time and that was not going on at that point. And that's the thought that is taken. There's also another thought that people say that this was all superstition, that there was never anybody healed at the pool. But that's not the way John records it. If you look at that verse again, it says, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water, and whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. John states it like it's a fact. And so in my life, I'm saying this, I have to take it the way that it is presented here in the Word of God. John doesn't say, and there was this superstition that these people had, this belief that these people had that an angel moved the water and the first person in might possibly get healed. It's not what he says. He states it like it is the truth, like it is a fact. And so for me, that's the way I accept it. You can do with it what you desire. Let me go on here. Watch this. These people were waiting on an angel to come down and stir the water. Some teach that this verse should not be in the Bible, but say that it was added at a later date. Others say that this was all superstition and there was never any healing that happened at the pool. They say it would be cruel for God to do this to these people who were not able to get to the water. I am one who will take the Bible for what it says. John gives no hint that it was just superstition. Notice the words of David Gusick, and I like what he puts here. He has an interesting comment on whether the healing waters of the pool were real or not. Here's what Gusick says, and I quote, "If there were people genuinely healed by the waters of the pool of Bethesda, it was one of many unusual occasions of healing in the Bible. Some were healed by a purified pot of stew in 2 Kings 4. We read that. That was with Elisha. Remember, they got the bad mushrooms and brought them back and put them in during the famine. Next one was Naaman was healed by washing in the Jordan River. Remember, he had to dip 7 times in the river. One was healed by touching the bones of Elisha, resurrected. We're going to talk about that this Sunday. Some were healed when the shadow of Peter fell upon them. Some were healed when Paul's handkerchiefs were laid upon them. God can and does do things in unexpected ways," unquote. And I would agree with that. I would agree with what Gusick says here, that God does things in unexpected ways. So I don't see a need to cast that aside because of what is said in verse 7. If you take out verse 4, okay, let me read 3, jump down to 5 and read through 7. Let me show you something. We'll just take 4 out. "In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Will thou be made whole? The impotent man answered, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but when I'm coming down, another steppeth down before me." So if you take 4 out, what are you going to do with 7? You see what I'm saying? Then now what are you doing here in verse 7? What's the guy talking about? And so just with me, I want to let it there. And so that's what we're going to do. That's what I'm going to do with it. We're gonna let it there. So let me go back here to your paper. It says, "The multitudes that lay around the pool were a picture of the Jewish nation at that time. The physical condition of the people was a picture of the spiritual condition of the nation." And verse 3 describes the people as follows. They were impotent folk of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. I broke this apart. I just want to show you how this is a picture of the Jewish nation at this time when Jesus was right there in their midst. Number one, they were impotent. Watch this. They had the law, but they had no means to keep it. They tried their best to work their way into favor with God, but fell far short. They had no strength to serve God. They were spiritually dead, and therefore they were impotent or without strength or ability to please God. So that describes them in that way. It describes the Jewish nation in that way. Number two here, they were blind. Not only were they impotent, but they were blind to their impotency. They were blind to their own desperate need. They were blind to the one who now stood in their midst, even when he had performed many miracles that showed he was the Messiah. They saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. They were blind right in front of their eyes, and they missed it. Number three, they were halt. The word refers to one who is unable to walk because he's lame or crippled. The Jew had the law, but they could not walk in obedience to God's commands. They couldn't walk in obedience to the law. They thought they could, but they came short of the glory of God. They modified much of the law to fit their personal lives is what they did. In other words, what they did, they created in their own minds, just like a lot of people do in the world today, they created their own God in their minds, a God that they believed that they could please, but it was not the true God. It was a false God that they had created in their minds. They were halt. They were unable to walk in obedience to his commands, to the law. They could not do it. They were withered. That refers to the hand. Watch this. This refers to the hands of those who laid by the pole. Their hands were withered and they could not use them to do any work. This was a picture of the Jewish nation, for they could by no means produce any work that was acceptable to God. Because of sin, they were completely incapacitated to work for God. They were spiritually dead. We go to another, the last one. They were waiting. These people at the pool were waiting on the water to be stirred, but the Jewish nation was waiting on the Messiah, who was standing in their midst. We don't get the full impact of what's going on here. These people that lay around the pool, this guy couldn't even get up. He couldn't even get up. There was a great multitude just like him. Some were without power. Some were without power to move. Some were blind. Some couldn't walk at all. Some had withered hands that weren't able to do anything. So what you got to understand is this, that a lot of them couldn't even get up to go relieve themselves. So what kind of a scene is this? You see what I'm saying? It's like going into a nursing home where people were confined to their bed and they're there for days and they can't get out. That's what it would be like. It's a very sad scene. But that, just using that, that's a picture of that, of the Jewish nation. Jesus came offering to them the kingdom, and they were blind to who he was, and they rejected him, and they're going to have a problem here whenever he heals this guy. They're not, you would think they would rejoice and say to the guy after he's healed, hey man, this is great. You're able to get up and you're able to go, but that's not what they do. They want to know who told him to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath. That's the problem they have. That it was done on the Sabbath. And so that is going to ignite that fire within them to the point that they desire to kill Jesus. Let me go on. Now we must not just apply this to the Jews, because it also describes the entire human race. It describes our previous condition before we were saved, and it describes the present condition of the unsaved world or the unsaved individual. They too are impotent, without power. They're blind, they're halt, they're withered, and waiting for the moving of the water. The unsaved world is powerless to please God. They are blind to their true condition. They don't know. They're going through life and they don't even know. They don't even know that the moment that their heart quits, that they will be plunged into eternity without Christ, into a place of darkness, into a place of torment for a period of time. And then at the great white throne judgment, they come out of there, but that's only temporary. That's a temporary reprieve. And it's not really a reprieve at all, because they come out of that darkness and out of that torment to stand before their Creator and be held accountable. What's more uncomfortable? What's more uncomfortable, to stand before God and not have an answer and have to answer for your sin, or to be cast off into outer darkness somewhere? What's more uncomfortable? I would say standing before the Lord would be far more uncomfortable. So they will get out and they will stand before him, but then they will be cast into the lake of fire, where they will receive a degree of punishment for what they've done in their life. Just like there's different degrees of rewards for believers, there will be different degrees of suffering for the unbeliever. But the world's blind. They don't know that. They're just going about their business, all wrapped up in the world. They have no idea the path that they are on. Let me go on. They're halt, meaning unable to walk in a way pleasing to God, though they think they do. I remember back before I was saved, I thought I could do things that please God. And I would compare myself. I could always find somebody to compare myself to that was a little bit worse than what I was, which made me feel pretty good. I don't have to look very far. I mean, I was quite the heathen in my life, but I could always find somebody worse. At least I thought they were. Let me go on. They're unable to do any work that is acceptable to God. I thought that surely, you know, things that I did counted, you know. I thought that. Certain things I did, helped out at the Bedford Bible Church, helped lay brick on the Bedford Bible Church before I was saved, thinking that I was just putting some earnings in the bank, in the bank of God, that I could draw off of later on. That's what I thought. Let me go on here. And they were waiting on the water. How does this apply? How's that apply to the human race today? Just like this, watch this. These people at the pole had their hope in the pole. Much of the unsaved world today has their hope in religion, church membership, baptism, good works, and the list goes on and on. They have their hope. They have a hope. It's not a true hope. Their hope is in religion, with a lot of them, or church membership, or baptism, or confirmation, or some kind of good works. And so the picture here isn't just the Jewish nation. It's a picture of the entire human race in all their filth, laying in their filth, unable to help themselves in that situation. Watch verse 5. And a certain man was there. Now, what do you see what the Spirit of God does? He draws our attention in the midst of the great multitude right to one individual. Watch this. A certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. Let me just say this. I didn't put it on your paper. There's a reason for that. Why go from the great multitude down to one? Because when it comes down to our lives, we alone have to stand before the Lord. I alone have to answer to God. Not in a pack, not in a crowd. That's not the way that it is. Your salvation, my salvation, it's personal. It's one-on-one with Him. It's not a group thing. It's not a gang of people. It's not a great multitude that He deals with. It's one-on-one, and that's why that's here. Watch this, just real quick. Now, the Spirit of God zeroes in on one individual in the midst of a great multitude. This man has been in his present condition for 38 years. This will be the man who is healed. It doesn't say that he laid in this place, that he was carried there for 38 years. It just says that he had this infirmity for 38 years. Maybe the reason that there was a great multitude here was because that there was a feast in Jerusalem. Because there would have been a lot of people in Jerusalem. They can take these people out. They can set them in these porches. And then all the visitors coming in can, if they have extra finances or food or whatever, they can help these people out. Maybe that's why the great multitude is there now. We're not told that. But watch, if you would, verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been a long time in that case, see, Jesus knew all about him. He saith unto him, will thou be made whole? It seems like a question that's kind of out of place. I don't know about you. That's the way I thought about it. Watch what I have here. Jesus knew what this man had been through in his life. Jesus went to the man and asked him if he wanted to be made whole. In other words, did he want to be healed? The question seems out of place because you and I would respond by stating that was why the man was there. But others have brought up some interesting thoughts. Sometimes those who were crippled were well supplied for, as people would give money and food. To be healed would be to give this up, and it would mean that the man would need to go to work to provide what he needed. So maybe that's the point. Maybe that's the point. Watch what the words of Barclay here. Barclay says this, and I quote, an Eastern beggar often loses a good living by being cured of his disease, unquote. It's kind of like, I'm just going to say it because it'll help you to better understand it. It's like beggars that stand outside the entrance to a Walmart and collect money off of people that stop coming out of Walmart whenever you get stopped at the light. And they're out there standing in the freezing cold, while at the same time, there is a restaurant right beside of there that has a huge sign that says, help wanted. So the question is, you know, do you want help, or do you just want a handout? I came across a story about a couple that lived in Seattle, Washington. And they did this all the time. They went out. They were freeloaders. They went out, and whenever they searched it out, they made over $800 a day. So you ask the question, do they want a job? Probably not. Probably not. So was that the point of the question? We don't know. We don't know that. Did the man want to be healed? He did. He did, and he's going to be healed in the midst of all of this also. He's going to be healed. But there are some people that don't want that. But I would go back, and I would use it this way. Why was the question asked? Why is this asked? And I think that you could say this, that before somebody can be spiritually healed, spiritually saved, they got to want it. They got to want it. You can't make somebody be saved. You can't put that desire in them. The Spirit of God has to convict them, and they have to want to be spiritually healed, is what they have to desire that. And so maybe the question is to get his mind in that direction. Watch verse 7. It says, the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. Back to your paper here, just real quick, then I'll make an application with this. The man's focus and hope was resting on what could happen if he was the first to get into the pool. Did you catch that? He had standing right in front of him the one who had the power to heal him. But as we considered earlier, the man was blinded to who Jesus was. Jesus said, will thou be made whole? Would you like to be healed? And what's the guy say? He said, well, basically, yeah, I'd love to, but I can't get to the water. He's missing the picture. He's missing the individual in front of him. Here's the application. This is what came to my mind. This man is a reminder of the lost state of people who are all wrapped up in religion. They have all their faith resting in some religious practice, and they are completely blind to the finished work of Jesus Christ. They know about Jesus, and they will tell you that Jesus died for the sins of the world, but their faith is not in him, but it is in some religious practice which they hope will earn them forgiveness. Jesus is right in front of them, but they cannot see the way of salvation. And so their hope is in, just like I said before, baptism, confirmation, church membership, whatever it might be. It's focused looking beyond. They know they've got a head knowledge about Christ, but they don't have faith in him. And I've talked to some of these people, and they can, I've even asked this question. Why did Jesus, if you think that you can earn the forgiveness of sin, if you think your baptism is going to get you to heaven, then why did Jesus die on the cross? And you know what their answer is? He died for the sins of the world. But they don't have their faith in that. They know they got the head knowledge of it. But they're trusting in the other experiences that they have went through in life. 1 Corinthians 2, this is the reason why. 2:11-14. It says, for what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which the man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And that's where a lot of the world is at right now. And the sad thing is, they can tell you why Christ died on the cross. You just don't believe it. It's not in the heart. It's not in the heart. They've not accepted it to the point that they've been saved. Watch verses 8 and 9 now. Watch this. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. There's the problem right there that the religious leaders are going to have. But let me go back to your paper, because there's some things here that I'm going to just run by you if I could. Jesus commanded the man to rise and take up his bed and walk, and the man was immediately healed, and he got up and walked. I just want to point something out that I don't have on your paper. He took Jesus at his word. Have you noticed the pattern in all of this? Have you noticed that? Like The men that had come out of the city of Samaria after the woman had told him, do you remember what the men said? We believe him because we've heard his words. They took him at his word. Do you remember the instance with the nobleman right before this in John chapter 4? Do you remember what the Jesus had said to him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth," and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. And he believed it so much that he didn't go home to check on his son, but he went about his business. He went about his business and found out the next day the time that his son had been healed was the very time that Jesus had said those words. So the men at Samaria take Jesus at his word. The nobleman takes Jesus at his word. This guy takes Jesus at his word. That's the key to salvation, believing the word of God, believing what the word of God says, that Jesus died for us. He died for me. He died for you. He died in my place. He took my place on the cross. He took your place on the cross, and he died for your sins, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And when I believe that, and when you believe that, we are forgiven. There is a miracle that takes place because you were born again. The moment that you believe those words, this guy believed the words, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked on the same day was the Sabbath. Let me go on here at the top of your paper. I want to consider a few thoughts from this healing. In order to get to this man, Jesus had to step over others. I want you to think about this for a moment. Jesus had to step over others to get to this guy because there were so many there. Jesus focused completely on this man. Jesus could have shouted out to all the people and healed them all at the sound of his word, but he only healed one guy. He only healed one man is all he did. Watch the conclusion in the application. This is what I wanted you to carry home with you. Have you ever been in a situation where you feel as though God stepped over you? Let me go on. You face a situation in which you have no idea how you're going to get through. And you pour out your heart to him in prayer, but you get nothing. Then you watch someone else and God reaches into their lives and heals them and makes a way through their situation. And you feel as though you've been stepped over. This leaves you frustrated and full of questions. Why does this happen? That's the question. I have the answer right here. I have no answer for you in that situation. I'm not even going to pretend to have an answer for you. I don't know. But watch this. The bottom line is that we do not know why God heals one person, and the person sitting beside of them is left to face a very difficult journey. We do know why God fixes one person. We do not know why God fixes one person's struggles and allows another person to shed tears and lose sleep over their situation because it does not change. The question is this: how do we handle the times when we are stepped over? That's the question. Because we don't have the answers to why do we get stepped over. Why does God touch one person in a way and brings them out of a storm in their life, but the other person is left there to go through the storm and maybe even be called home in the midst of that storm, but the other person was completely healed? Why is that? And if I stood here and I made up an answer, I would be out of my lane, because that's not for me to answer. But I can go back to this question. How do we handle the times when we're stepped over? That's the question. Watch this. We must hold tightly onto the truth that God is good and his ways are best, even when I'm allowed to face the trials of life. That's what we have to hold on to. When it all falls apart, but somebody else's life gets put back together, even in the midst of all of that, I've got to cling to the truth that God is good and his ways are best. Might I add something else? His grace is sufficient for whatever it is that I have to face. When the times of life are not good, we must cling to the fact that He is good. David faced the same situations. I wanted to leave you with Psalm 22 tonight, part of it. Jesus quoted the first verse on the cross. David also experienced this. This is coming from David. It's prophetic. It's part of David's life, but it was also the words of Jesus on the cross. But watch what David writes. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? You ever been there? You ever been to that place in life where you wonder, God, where are you? Where are you? You pray and it's like the heavens are brass and it's like He's so far from helping. David was there. He was there. Watch what he says. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. David said it day and night, God, I cry unto you in the midst of the problems, but catch that. Catch the contrast. But here's what David holds on to. Thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou deliveredest them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Basically, what David says is this, Lord, I don't know why I'm not hearing from you. I don't know why it is silent, but I know this, that in the middle of all of this, I will trust in you. I will hold on to your goodness. I will hold on to your grace in the midst of what I go through. This man right here, we don't know how many people were stepped over before Jesus got to where he was at. But no doubt there were other people there that Jesus walked by. And we don't have the answer as to why did he pick this guy. We don't know. We have no clue why he picked this guy. But out of the crowd, he picks this guy and he heals him. He heals him. And he will use him in this situation to glorify himself, no doubt. And so as we go through the trials of life, I suppose we remember the goodness of God without a doubt, the grace of God. We remember that. And we remember the fact that in my life, God's purpose is that He would be glorified. My comfort comes later. I've said that many times. My comfort comes later. That comes in eternity. For now, I am here to be an instrument in the hands of God through which He can glorify Himself. Sometimes the hardest thing to pray is, God, thy will be done. Because we don't know what it is. We don't know what it is. Even Jesus said, if it be possible, let this cup be taken away. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That needs to be our prayer as we go through life. So let's close on that tonight. Father, you are good. You are good. Your ways are perfect. Your grace is sufficient. Your ways are far beyond what we and our little finite minds can even begin to understand. Sometimes we think we have all the answers. That's pride, because we don't. It's like here, Lord, looking at the story of the crippled man that is healed, we raise the question, why were the others stepped over? We don't know. We don't know. And that's not for us to even be concerned about. Father, what we are to be concerned about is that we can live in a way that you are glorified through our lives. That's why we're here. So, Lord, I pray that for those that are facing the trials of life. Maybe they've not heard much on the response from you. Maybe they felt like they could really relate to the words of David. Lord, might you give them peace in the midst of the trial that they're in. Might you help them to hold tight to the fact that your ways are best and you are good no matter what, and that your grace will carry them through. Father, take us home safely now. Give us a good week, the rest of the week. And Lord, direct our steps, direct our thoughts. So I said tonight, might our life glorify you the rest of this week and forever. And Father, we ask it all now in Jesus' name. Amen.